Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Hey, listen, it's great to be back. Usually this is like a one time a year thing, and I think it's actually twice this year. So it's always really a pleasure coming back here because in a lot of ways, this is what started the journey for my family to go back to Pulaski. And when Jeff asked me to preach, he gave me the option of doing what I felt led to preach on. And so since you guys have been grinding through Genesis, we've been grinding through Galatians. And listen, Genesis has a lot more chapters than Galatians, but we've been in a six-chapter book for 17 weeks. So count your many blessings, right? Anyway, it's a thick letter. And so there's a passage in there in chapter 4, which is where we're going to be today, which connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. So as I was praying for direction today, the Lord just laid that passage on my heart, and hopefully it will make sense and the Spirit will move in all of our lives today. So here's the game plan. We're going to go through four things. We're going to go through some history. We're going to go through an allegory. We're going to speak of hope, and then we're going to speak of warning. And then we're going to wrap up today, and I'm going to do my best to paint the Old Testament picture to a New Testament context, and hopefully it'll be applicable to us. But before we move on, I need to pray again for this moment. Father God, I am grateful to be here. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for this group of just beautiful people who gather, Lord, to celebrate who you are and who we are because of Jesus and because of your great love for us. And Father, as it's already been prayed, Lord, these are words that I've written down, and words can only go so far. We need you in this moment. I need you to speak through me. I need you to open all of our ears and hearts and minds to understand what you want us to gain from this message today. I pray that the Spirit's already been prepping us mentally and spiritually through worship and fellowship and through the Lord's Supper. Father, I thank you for Jesus, and I pray this in his beautiful name. Amen. All right, we're going to be Galatians 4. We're going to read, and then we'll stop and unpack and read some more, and we will hopefully get finished at some point. So we're going to start at verse 21, chapter 4. Paul is writing this letter to young believers in the churches of Galatia, which would be like modern-day Turkey. And so really, for context, and we'll kind of come back to this throughout, but for 4.5 chapters, Paul has been reminding and reminding and reminding these believers that there is salvation only in the name of Jesus. And what's happened is he's come in, he's planted this church, he's shared the gospel with these Gentile guys. They've believed in that. He moves on to plant more churches, and then these false teachers kind of come in, and they're Jews. And they're Jews who believe in Jesus, and they say, hey, and you know, this stuff that Paul's been telling you, that's good stuff. Like, Jesus was a good dude. What he says is not quite wrong, but at the same time, you need to do this. You need to avoid this. If you really want to be adopted into the family of God, you need to be circumcised. I don't care how old you are, you got to get circumcised. You need to start obeying and following the rituals and the laws of Judaism so you can truly be in the family of God. So for 4.5 chapters, Paul is writing this letter to these young Gentiles. And the letter would also include, there's wolves in sheep clothing here, these Judaizers that have come in. And so he's writing this letter. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. And throughout this letter, he's talking about these drifts that we tend to fall into as believers. Like, one drift is legalism, where we have to do this. We can't do this. We have to do this in order to earn merit with God, in order to earn salvation. The other drift is this. We're like, oh, I get it, man. Jesus died once and for all for my sins. So, man, that's awesome. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then at some point along the line, I'm going to say some prayers and then I'll be good, which is a drift of license. And Paul is like, neither of those are the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is salvation by grace alone through our faith alone. And it's just, this message is on repeat through the entire letter. And so in chapter 24, verse 21, he starts to go into this Old Testament story. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So at this point in the letter, he's kind of shifting to the wolves in sheep's clothing who are in there listening to this letter being read. It's these Judaizers that have come in and said, hey, you got to do this. You can't do this. And he's like, listen, you want to be under the law, but have you even read it? Like, do you even realize what the law says? And let me clarify, under the law versus obeying the law is two totally different things. If you are here and you would say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, we are called to obey the law. That is the guide. It's a diagnostic that shows us how far we are from God. We're called to obey the law and strive for the perfection. One of the things we just miss out on today is just the holiness of God. We're called to obey the law, but what Paul is clearly drawing the line here for is that we're not called to live under the law as slaves, like these legalists were doing. I'll do this, I won't do this, and therefore I will rest in heaven one day. Living under the law in the modern day context is just as dangerous. Like, I'm a good person, I have integrity, got great business ethics. Surely God wouldn't send me to hell. I've done this well. I've led this well. I've avoided this well. Surely I'll be okay. And Paul literally has just spent 4.5 chapters saying this is an idiotic way to view the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a false gospel. And he says, have you even read it? Do you know what it says? The law can't save you. Read it. And when I say the law, when Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about the Old Testament law that was given to Moses, the Mosaic law. You can't be saved by the law, but the law can tell you how much you need God. The law can tell you how far you are from God's perfection, but you will not be saved by the law. So why do you keep putting yourself under the law to be saved by the law? Salvation comes in Christ alone. And he moves on to verse 21. And this is where he shifts into the Old Testament connection. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according through promise. Now, this is one of those passages where, like, if you're a verse of the day kind of devotional reader, like, that's not a bad thing. I mean, you're getting something, but the reality of it is when you read a passage like this, and if you're not taking context into what Paul is actually trying to get across here, these words are going to just, they're going to make your eyes glaze over. You're just not going to know the heart of what he's talking about in this passage. But the people who were hearing the letter being read to them, they would have known the context. They would have known the connection to the Old Testament historical accounts of what is happening. So really quickly, and I know you guys have been through this over the course of this year, in a snapshot, I want to try to give you the picture of what Paul is painting here. So if you go back to Genesis 12, God comes to a man, you might know, makes a promise with him. Abraham. All right, I know it's been January, February, but come on. Genesis 12, God comes to this guy, 75 years old, doesn't have any kids, is like, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Anybody go to the beach? Like, that's a lot of offspring. And here's Abraham at 75 years old. He's like, okay. Oh, okay, God. That's Genesis 12. Genesis 15. Doubt starts creeping in. Abraham's like, all right, God, I'm not a spring chicken anymore. Like, I want to believe you. Like, I know you're real. I want to believe you, but come on. Genesis 16, chapter later, his wife Sarah starts to doubt God's promises. Like, are you sure? Did you hear him right? Oh, I get it. Maybe because I'm barren. Maybe God was talking about you sleeping with Hagar, my servant, and having offspring through her. Maybe that's what God was talking about. Now, that's obviously not the wisest move, right? I mean, it's not a biblical move. It was culturally accepted in the day, but it certainly wasn't a biblical move. And so Abraham's like, sure. Hagar has a baby, Ishmael. So Ishmael's born. Sarah sees this blessing now of a kid. And then she's like, immediately, I can't deal with this. This is God mocking me because I'm a barren old woman. And now he's given Abraham a son through my servant. Abraham, kick her out. Get her out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with her. Be done. She's jealous. Genesis 17, 25 years later. Like, God comes, said, I'm going to do this with you. 25 years later, God comes and said, hey, I haven't forgotten about you. I'm still going to do this. What was Abraham's response? Anybody know? He laughed. He laughed. He laughed at God when God comes back to remind him of this promise. He's like, dude, I'm 99. I'm 100 years old. My wife is 99. Like, I know you're God, but do you realize what you're saying to me right now? So Sarah overhears it. What's Sarah do? Laughs. She's like, yeah, I'm 99. Me having kids? I mean, ladies? What is that thought? I mean, she hears it and she laughs. And then finally in Genesis 21, God miraculously intervenes. Sarah has a son, Isaac, the son of promise. So now here's the connection. And again, reminder, Paul's been hammering this thought that salvation comes through Christ alone. You cannot earn it. You cannot do enough good deeds to earn it. You break one law, you break them all. You can't, but God can. And so this reference back to the Old Testament story was a very clear message to the Galatians and to the false teachers who were listening to the letter. The child born of the slave woman, Ishmael, was born of the flesh. Now listen, I know, hear my heart, any pregnancy, any childbirth is a miracle. I get it. But generally speaking, biology is what it is. And if you put the parts together, give it enough time, there's going to be a baby. Do I make my point? All right, that just happens. Like, yes, God has to be in it at some level, but it happens. They took matters into their own hands and said, God, I'm not waiting on you. You're not fulfilling your promise, so we're going to do this. And they did it. But 25 years later, to a 99-year-old woman, now that's a miracle. Some of you may think that's purgatory, but in this case, it is a miracle that God intervenes and fulfills his promise. But Abraham decided not to wait, not to trust. Sarah decided not to wait and not to trust. I mean, it's control issues. And many of us struggle with this on the day-to-day basis of our lives. How often do we decide not to wait on God? How often do we decide we've waited long enough and we're going to start taking matters into our own hands? Because if you ever stop to notice that as your impatience grows and more restless you get, the more and more unbelief comes with it. More and more you start to doubt whether God is really going to do what he says he's going to do or even who God is who he says he is. Let me go a step further. If you pray, do you pray for knowledge and wisdom and discernment in matters? And then if you do pray, how do you pray? God, I deserve this. My time has come. When are you going to rain down your favor on me? Or do we pray, no, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so Paul takes this story out of the Old Testament, and then he constructs an allegory. And I got to clarify, the story with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, that happened. That's a historical account. Paul knows that. The hearers of the letter are hearing that in Galatia. But now he takes that story and he makes an allegory out of that story. So this is verse 24 in chapter 4. He says this, "Now, this may be interpreted allegorically." He clarifies, "For these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai." What did God give Moses on Mount Sinai? The law. "One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Again, we have to understand the context of what's going on here, because if you don't, your eyes are already glazing over. Like, I have no idea what you just said. If you are a Jew, you are a very proud person when it comes to heritage. If you're not a Jew, then that would make you a Gentile. Two classes. But the Jews, again, you were the people of God. You are a descendant of Abraham. You are a people of promise, and for millennia, that's been the case. Proud view. Nobody else is. So if you want to be like me, you've got to live like me. You've got to do the things I do. You've got to avoid the things I do in order to truly become a child of God. That's what these false teachers were coming in and saying to these young Christians. So Paul takes that and he twists it. And again, unless you understand the heritage of it, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense yet. But Paul reverses the roles from that story, and he slaps the Jews in the face as he does that. It's kind of the same mode that Jesus did often. And he equates the law of the covenant of Sinai with the earthly city of Jerusalem, and we're like, what is happening here? The Jews claim to live under the law. And if you're under the law, you're a slave. So Paul is simply saying, listen, you're claiming to live under this, so really, you proudly claim to be a descendant of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac, when really, by your life, the way you're living is a life of slavery like Ishmael and Hagar. Does that make sense? Jerusalem, Mecca, where God's presence is for a good, devout Jew. Paul says, that's not your home. Nova, Virginia Beach, Blacksburg, wherever you live, that's not your home. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says this in another letter. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So, yes, biologically speaking, the false teachers, the legalists, the Jews are descendants of Abraham. But Paul is saying spiritually, and really, spiritually trumps biologically. Paul says spiritually, they're descendants of Hagar. They've missed the point of the gospel of Jesus completely because they're living under the law. In their soul, which is what matters, they are the people that they despise, anybody but Jews. Does that make sense? You see the picture that Paul is painting? This is an absolute insult to believers who are living under the law that says, that's ridiculous. Can't tell me that. But then he goes from punching the Jews in the face to offering hope to the young Christians, and he quotes Isaiah in verse 27. He says this. So he's shifting to another Old Testament reference. He says, "For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." Now, based on the story I just said, who was the barren one? Somebody. Sarah. She was the barren one. So Isaiah's coming in. He's saying, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So, again, quick Old Testament history. Ishmael and Isaac butted heads from day one, right? They didn't get along. They grew up. Their clans hated each other. Their tribes hated each other. They just butted heads. And so they eventually split into two, and then they go into captivity. And so the nation of Israel is in captivity by Babylon, and the numbers dwindle so much that the Bible calls it a remnant. There's a remnant remaining of this once great nation. 1,200 years after Abraham first received the promise, and about 600 years before Paul wrote this letter. And the nation of Israel, this remnant that's remaining, is becoming very desperate, and their hope is waning. Well, I thought we were supposed to be people of promise. I thought God was going to make us a powerful nation. Moment of despair. We're going to die here. We're never even going to get back to Jerusalem. We're just going to die in captivity. In that moment, deep, dark, hopeless moment, God sends this prophet Isaiah in, and he says, "Rejoice! Rejoice, O barren one! Break forth and cry aloud. Now that you're helpless, you'll actually see my strength. You'll actually recognize my grace. Now that you're in a desperate situation, now that you're broken, now that you're barren, you're going to see the power of God come alive. Because when you're strong, all you do is stand on your own strength. You do what you want to do when you're strong. But now, remember my promise. I will bring it into fruition." And so this promise that Isaiah has given looks back on this whole story in Genesis that we've already talked about. So God looks down on two women, one beautiful and fertile, and the other just barren and old. That's reality. And who does God choose to save the world? The barren, old woman. So now we shift into hope. Paul is using this entire prophecy to remind these Galatian believers. Listen, they're beat down, they're tired, they're young in their faith. Paul had come in and he preached this gospel of hope through Jesus, and they've given into that, they've surrendered to that, and now in come these false teachers, and they're saying, "You got to do this, you can't do this, you got to change this." And the Galatians are just like frustrated. They've started to buy into the lie. You're not good enough. You're too marginalized. God would never love you as you are. And they've doubted and they've given up. Paul comes in and he says, "Listen, church, you are the barren old woman. You have given your life to Jesus. You have placed your eternity in his hands. So rejoice and cry aloud." Because listen, if salvation is by works, if it is by merit, then yes. Only the morally strong and able are going to make it. Only the ones of us with good, solid bloodlines and pedigree. Those of us with good track records, yeah, we'll be welcomed by God's favor. But the reality is the gospel is not by works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith in a God who works for us. Because the gospel says it does not matter who you are or where you're from or what you did this past weekend. Because just as Jeff has already read, God seeing us in our worst of moments, knowing what's hidden deep down in here, still loves us enough to send his perfect son out of heaven to come and give his life for you and your junk. That's the love of the God of the universe. And it's by faith in that is what saves you. The gospel is not about what you can do. It's about what God has already done. Here's the reality. Listen, I'm going to jack things up. By the end of today, I will have said something, thought of something, watched something, went somewhere, whatever, that it does not align with God's will in my life. I make a mess of things. And regardless of who you think you are, I'm just going to tell you, you do too. You do. I don't care what kind of standard you're living up to or whose standard you're trying to live up to, you're going to make a mess of things, especially when it comes to spiritual things. And it blows my mind why in the church, of all places, it's a place where we feel like we need to hide those things. And we build up a wall, we come in here like we've got our life going on, like we're doing everything that we need to do, we're avoiding everything we need to avoid. So yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I do this and this and this, and I don't do this or this or this. I mean, this of all places should be the place where we can come in here and we wear our brokenness out on our sleeves because we know we're broken. We know we find our wealth in one person. We know we find our value in one person. There's going to be moments. There are moments. There have been moments where you want to take control of things. Your career, your relationship, you're tired of being single, so you're going to start lowering your expectations on who you want to date just so you can date somebody. You get all frantic about careers or health or hobbies or sports or kids, and we lose sight of who we are in Christ. But there's such an incredible hope and promise that comes in a gospel of grace. And if you're hearing this as a license to go and do what you want to because of grace, then you've completely missed the gospel of Jesus. That's the other drift. So let's jump to verse 28. Here's the warning. Now you brothers, this is the Galatian Christians, like Isaac, you are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So here's the deal. Paul's reminding them again. These guys did not like each other. They just constantly were butting heads, and it's going to be that way today. You, as a young Christian, you have to know that there is going to be someone out there corrupting you, trying to mislead you, trying to get you to drift in either one of the directions. But this specifically is talking about this legalistic drift that you have to do this, you've got to avoid this in order to earn merit with God. And Paul says it's still happening today. There will always be a child of the flesh who causes you to try to drift off of the gospel of grace and tempt you to drift into a gospel of being under the law for salvation. And here's the kicker. Paul's not referring to unbelievers. Yes, the world is going to drift. That's going to want you to drift into fleshly things. That's another part of Galatians. We can go into that sometime too. Read chapter 5. But what he's talking about here are people who would say they're followers of Jesus and say, you have to do this, you can't do this, in order to be saved. There will always be people trying to get us to drift. And why? Why does that happen? Because too often the gospel of grace can be more threatening to religious people than non-religious people. Because we have constant measuring sticks in our life. Are we doing this well enough? Are we doing this good enough to meet someone's standards? Could be our standards, could be somebody else's standards, but we have these measuring sticks. And the gospel of grace says there is one measuring stick. It's Jesus, and he's already died for you. Make sense? So if you're pursuing Jesus through faith, that's where your salvation comes. And because of that salvation, that's also where your motivation to pursue him comes from. That's why we're still called to obey the law, but not be under the law. It's because we are in a love pursuit of who He is, and our affections are continually being stirred for who the God of the universe and His Son Jesus Christ are. So then we go into this, and this is how I want to kind of land the plane today. Listen, the fruit of your life is not going to be a measuring stick of church attendance. Like, if you come here and you feel like I'm going to go to church, like I'm at least 3 weeks weekends out of the month, and you're banking on that to get you a get out of hell card, it's not going to work. That is the drift. Maybe you even listen to like Christian music on the way in to kind of get ready. Like, those are great things. Being here is a part of who we are in Christ. The church is a biblical piece of that journey. Listening to good, godly, Christ-centered music, that's great. But it's not going to be what gets you into heaven. The fruit of your life will be determined by how submitted you are to the Lordship of Jesus. So as you look at this passage and you look at the New Testament context and the connection to the Old Testament and really how that would even play into us today, I mean, it's clear, number one, that salvation comes in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through our faith alone. But the second thing is clear to me as we read this passage, it's the importance of being deeply rooted in the Word of God. And that we are called as believers to mature, because these Galatians, this entire letter was written to Christians because they didn't have roots firmly embedded into who Jesus was and who they were because of Jesus. And so that made me think of Ephesians 4, when you think where Paul is in another letter describing the church. And this is another verse that I don't even have time to unpack, but I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4. And Paul says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the what? Can y'all read that? Knowledge of the Son of God to what? Mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the typical Pauline run-on sentence. But here's the deal. Here's why we need to do that. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So here's the deal. Jesus says to come to Him and have a childlike faith. But the idea of children is that they eventually grow. At some point they grow and hopefully mature so that they can protect themselves, so that they can provide for themselves and their family, so they can be unified and help each other. I mean, let's be honest. Like, we wish time would slow down sometime as parents, right? I mean, we blink and they're like grown up and we get all that. Here's the reality. If our kids stopped growing, we'd switch into panic mode. Like, what? I mean, your kid doesn't pop out of the belly with a full head of hair. Like, oh, they took after your dad. They're not potty trained at the exact day and hour and minute that this blog that you've been following says they should. You're like, I've got to go to the doctor. Right? I mean, that's how we roll. Like, I mean, they're supposed to grow. So yes, we need a childlike faith, but the expectation is for that faith to grow. Spiritually speaking, Paul says this, you go from spiritual milk to what? The meat. You go from the milk to the meat. So three ways, and this is how I'll end, to encourage us as believers in how to mature in our faith. And so let me just say this. If you're here and you were drug here because you lost a bet or you owed somebody something and you really didn't want to be here and you don't know if you believe in Jesus or not, you're still kind of wrestling with this stuff, that's awesome that you're here. You need to be here. But let me just encourage you, if you're wrestling with this, please do not leave here without pulling somebody off to the side and asking questions. This needs to be a place where you can ask questions. You can even be frustrated when you ask. Like, Don't leave here without pursuing that, because this letter is written to those who have given their lives to Jesus. So that has to be the first step. If you don't love Jesus, you need to determine where you land with that first and ask questions. If you would say that you're here and you love Jesus, regardless of what your health in that relationship looks like right now, the first way that we need to mature is mature by the Word of God. I mean, this is not rocket science. Like, how do we grow in anything if we don't know what's expected of us? If there's no expectation, how are you gauging how well you're doing? Or even what the goal is? Again, Paul is saying there's always going to be false teachers pulling you into this drift. And I just need to say this. Like, there are great movies and books that have a godly picture to them. Make you feel good. They may even stir your heart and your mind toward the things of God. And they're certainly culturally relevant. But here's the reality. If I'm basing my theology of heaven on a movie without anchoring it to what Scripture says about heaven, it won't take long for me to drift. And hear the heart of this, because this could go a lot of different directions. If I'm basing my value and my worth on a well-written, incredibly empowering book that tells me to wash my face, but I'm not anchoring it with what the Word of God says, who I am in Christ, I'm going to drift. My theology is going to drift. My level of faith is going to drift. They can be great movies. They can be great books. But they are not the Word of God. Jeff, Neil, myself, Daryl, we've been called and gifted at some level to come up here and preach. And there are guys that can woo you to whatever. If what we are saying here does not match what you are reading in the Word of God, then we better get emails. We need to get texts. We need to sit down for coffee, because we pray and we try to diligently stand up here and preach the Word of God faithfully, but we are surrounded by a culture that's not the number one goal. And if you're taking some charismatic, gifted communicator that's just easy to listen to, and you're not anchoring what they're saying in the Word of God, we are going to drift. And if we don't look to other pastors, we don't look to authors or movies, we're going to look to self. Do I even have to say that's more dangerous? We will look somewhere because we're pursuing something that's not meant to be pursued. We must mature and grow in our love and knowledge in God's Word. Second thing is we need to mature by discipline. And here's the heart. This is not a legalistic discipline to earn favor. But I don't know where you stand, parents. Like, you may think you have some angels. They're not. And they need discipline. And we always connect discipline with a negative thing, but it's meant to be beneficial. Like, as an adult, I need a lot of discipline. That's the reality. We need discipline. And you got this verse in Proverbs that we all like to revert to, parents, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't. What? Depart from it. All right. That's a great verse. And a lot of parents use that for like the physical discipline piece of it, and that's part of it, I believe. But it's also true for spiritual discipline. Train them up. And again, hearing the heart of this, the more that we're rooted in who God is and who we are because of Jesus, as we get old and life hits us, college students, you're away from home, you have your own freedom. Adults, it's no different. Those things will come back. Those seeds, hopefully, that have been planted will take root and continue growing. And it's the same with spiritual disciplines. And spiritual disciplines, we just don't preach on them anymore. And it was assumed back in the day that you just practiced spiritual disciplines. But we must mature in our discipline, not for the sake of salvation, but because of our salvation in Christ. Third one's this, maturity by accountability. It's another one nobody likes. Few people like accountability. Because with maturation comes accountability. When you're at school, you're held accountable by your teacher. More so in secondary schools than college, because college teachers, they may or may not care whether you do well. But usually you're held accountable by your teacher, your professor, your counselor in school. At work, it's no different. Unless you own your own business, you're held accountable by a supervisor. Right? Again, not rocket science. You're held accountable. Everywhere except maybe a daycare. You've seen Toy Story, right? If you work in a daycare, that was nothing personal. Just throwing that out there. But listen, here's the heart of the gospel. As we grow into the image of Jesus, the more we realize how broken and hopeless we are without Him. That's just going to happen. And that's where the gospel of grace really gives us that joy of who Jesus is. And if we're growing and we're a follower of Jesus and we're not putting people in our lives who will hold us accountable, we're going to drift because that's our natural desire. We're going to give in to other things that we know we shouldn't. That's why we need to surround ourselves with people who love us well enough to speak truth into our lives. Who are going to ground us and remind us of the gospel. Who are going to be willing for us to remind them of the gospel. Everybody, I've heard Neil say this when he's come to preach for us. Everybody needs at least one person in our life who love us enough to speak truth. If you surround yourself with a bunch of yes people, that's one of the reasons it leads to a lot of these well-known pastors falling. As we grow and we realize how broken we are, the more important it is for us as church leaders to surround ourselves with people who are going to hold us accountable. With you as believers and followers of Jesus, whether you're in school or family or grad school or doing whatever, you need to surround yourself with somebody who's going to keep pointing you to Jesus and who will allow you to keep pointing them to Jesus. And all of this just speaks to the need for discipleship. And Jeff and I spoke earlier in the year. We don't get a chance to talk as much as we used to, but it's so crazy how the Lord has really led us to make very intentional moves toward disciple-making at Pulaski. And over the course of this year, Jeff has felt led to really start making intentional moves for discipleship here. That's all this is a picture of. To live life together, much more than a Sunday morning where we can lean on each other and keep pressing us in to the gospel of grace, because that's where the freedom in Christ is found. Knowing that we are broken, knowing that we are hopeless, and yet the God of the universe saw us worthy enough to send His Son Jesus to die for us. Tanner, you guys can come on up. That's the heart of the gospel. And the heart of life together is not to cause us to drift into a works-based salvation, and it's not to preach a bunch of Philly good things to give you license to go do what you want to do 6.5 other days of the week and come here to get your feel. But it's to keep us focused on the person and work of Jesus so that we can have joy in our salvation through Him, so that we can be reminded that we have ultimate value and worth by the Creator of the universe.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.